Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we will go to calls in just a moment. Do remember our contact information on the web. It's equip.org. Via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants, as always, standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. Go right to the phone lines. Talk to Eddie. He's in Tampa, Florida. Hi, Eddie.
Hey, how are you, Mr. Hanegraaff?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
The thing that I've been struggling with, and I cannot discern, is I've been struggling with the fact that I'm an apostate. And I don't know, does an apostate know that he's an apostate? If I'm an apostate and I'm struggling with this, is that why I'm struggling with it? Because I am an apostate? So how do you know?
Well, I think the first question you have to ask yourself is, do you want to be a participant in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? If you want to be a participant in the kingdom of Christ, then you're not an apostate. Those who wish to be participants in the kingdom of Jesus Christ recognize who Jesus Christ is. He's the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. He's the one who knit you together in your mother's womb. He's the one who provided redemption for you. If you recognize that you're a sinner, if you repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. So if those are desires that you have in your heart, then you're not an apostate. Conversely, if you would rather be a part of the kingdom of darkness as opposed to the kingdom of light, whatever word you want to append to yourself, it simply is an indication that you are a follower of the Prince of Darkness rather than the Prince of Light.
Okay, like when the scripture says that Esau, and I think it's in Hebrews 12, that he found no place of repentance. The reason why I'm struggling with this whole apostate issue is because I have constantly been beset by sin, by very wrongdoing in my heart, in my life. And I went through a period of time where I really fell hard into sin. And now I'm looking at my life and I'm saying, well, how can I be a true follower of Christ if I fell to this degree and to this place? And so now that I'm seeing it, I'm coming to God and I'm asking God to forgive me. And I'm like, I don't even know where I should start. Like, should I observe that I was never saved? And so I'm asking God, God, I was in blindness or I was in darkness. So I'm asking him to save me. Or is it a fact that I got entangled in sin, and I need to just confess it all to him and trust that he will forgive me? But that's why I'm having a whole struggle with this issue, because I fell so hard into sin.
Eddie, I don't know that it's critical that you figure out the answers to those questions. What is critical is a recognition that David, who was the quintessential king of Israel, remember he replaced the first king, Saul. He did horrendous evil. He was appointed by God. God revealed himself to David. And yet David committed murder. He committed adultery. He took a census, demonstrated that he didn't really trust in God. He trusted in the arm of flesh. And yet, when David asked for repentance, save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Or when he said, restore to me your spirit. David was earnestly seeking forgiveness from God. And God granted him that forgiveness. Now, there were consequences that followed his sin. And that's the way it is. Consequences always follow sin. But the idea that we cannot be forgiven for the most heinous sins is disqualified by the example of David. Of course we can. You think about in the New Testament how Peter denied his Lord with vile oaths, and yet when he repented, he was forgiven. Conversely, Judas, he didn't want the consequences of his sin, but he also didn't really want forgiveness, and because he didn't want forgiveness, he wasn't forgiven. You, on the other hand, are expressing a desire to be forgiven for what you acknowledge is tremendous sin against the holiness of God, and God will not withhold that kind of forgiveness from you. In fact, he desires to lavish his forgiveness upon you.
So I should not struggle so much with the sense that, like, God is not hearing my prayer. I feel like he's so far from me. I feel so vile. I feel so evil before God. And I'm like, all right, God, are you hearing me? I mean, am I confessing in truth my sin? Am I really repenting?
Well, that's another issue. So the first issue we're dealing with is whether or not God can forgive you. And the answer to that is unequivocally yes. The second question is, why does God seem remote and distant? And the answer to that question is that God reveals himself through means, which is to say that if we spend time with the Lord in prayer, the relationship with the Lord deepens, just as if we were husband and wife and would spend time together, the relationship deepens. When we don't spend time together, the relationship becomes distant. What's true in human relationships, in other words, is true in our relationship with God. So we have to partake of the means of grace. We also have to realize that within the context of the body of Christ, grace is dispensed to the life of the believer. And therefore, there's nothing in Scripture that ever suggests that we can be Lone Ranger Christians. We can only be living stones in the temple of God, recognizing then what, when we're baptized, grace is imparted to our soul. When we partake of the Eucharist, grace is dispensed to the soul. So the means of grace God has given us allow us to sense his presence. In other words, it's very much like a sword. If you take a sword and you thrust it into red-hot coals, the sword itself takes on the property of those coals. If we do not, it remains white and cold, as opposed to red and hot. So we have to partake of the means of grace. And when we do, then Christ becomes an ever-present reality in our lives. When we do not, he will continue to remain distant because we're not cultivating the relationship with us by which he has given us means to cultivate. So we have to partake of the means of grace that God has given us, and those means are prayer, getting into the Word of God, being vitally connected to a healthy, well-balanced church, and more.
Thank you, sir.
You got it, Eddie. Thank you so much for your call and for the heart with which it came. A lot of people struggling with the same issue. Look, if we want to be partakers of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, it involves not just a changed life, but an exchanged life, the life of Christ within. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk next to Alec. He's listening in Missouri. Hi, Alec.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
So I've been having a struggle a little bit with I had a friend who was really a dark person, and I tried to tell him about Jesus and God, and he would just say I was damning him, and he believed he was from hell. But he ended up committing suicide a couple months ago. So my question is, will you be held accountable for things, for unintended consequences, things that you didn't know would happen?
Well, I think it's important to realize that your friend not only had the light that you were sharing with him, but already had the light of creation, as well as the light of conscience. So he was accountable. In fact, Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 2, where he says God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, and therefore men are without excuse. So he's already held culpable for his not responding to the light of creation and the light of conscience. And the Bible says this, but there is also the theological deduction from Scripture that God dwells in enough light so that if we want to find him, we will, but in enough obscurity so that if we do not want to find him, we will not. Now, added to the light of creation, light of conscience, he had the light of your Christian witness as well. And so he could have turned to Christ. And whether he did or not, I mean, you or I do not know. We don't know what goes on in the heart of a man before he commits suicide. Nor is suicide necessarily the unforgivable sin. What the unforgivable sin is a failure to repent. We can imagine that people would do something in a state of despondency that wouldn't be characteristic of what a Christian would do. But having said that, I would hasten to add that no Christian in his right mind would consider suicide, because suicide is murder. It is the taking of one's life, and life and death are not the province of a human being, but rather the province of God. You're going to have to leave it at that, but I don't think that you should feel guilty for sharing the truth and grace of Christ. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI, P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and right back to our phone lines. Sydney next in Omaha, Nebraska. Hello, hey. Sydney. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you.
I got to say, I much appreciate what you do and the word of God that's being spread around the world.
Thank you.
Well, I have a question in purchasing the Bible. Which one is the right? There's no second as the right one, because there have been so much updates to King James Version, ESV, and EJV, and others, and there are some kind of discrepancies that have been alerted to the public that some of these Bibles may not be right, or they've been altered for certain reasons. How does a young Christian like myself, how do we pick the right one to make it part of our ammunition every day to, you know, help us throughout
our
daily journey of Christ?
Yeah, and the King James Version would likely have remained preeminent among English Bible translations if it were not for three principal factors. The first is the evolution of language, which is to say that words go through a transition over time. Gay clothing in James chapter 2 meant fine clothing in Elizabethan English. In modern English, the word gay has taken on a decidedly connotative meaning. Or I think of another word like prevent in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15. It meant to go before or to precede. And when you hear the word prevent, that's not what you think of today. So words that once were denotative have become connotative, and that's why they're replaced by words that we understand in our common vernacular. For example, leasing, Psalm 4, verse 2. Well, when you hear the word leasing, you probably think of something different than what it actually meant in Elizabethan English. It meant falsehood, and so that's how it's rendered in modern translations. The second point is the progress of our knowledge and understanding of original biblical languages. So there are words that were misunderstood and now are understood as a result of archaeological finds. And third is the discovery of earlier and better manuscripts. And these manuscripts give us evidence that demonstrates conclusively that certain inclusions in the King James Version were unwarranted, like the comma Johannium in 1 John 5, verse 7. It's completely biblical, but it is a scribal insertion as opposed to something that actually is in the autographa. And you find that out through what's called the science of textual criticism, by comparing one manuscript with another. So we have a great benefit in our epoch. We have an embarrassment of riches in terms of manuscripts, and through those manuscripts we can get back to the autographa. But look, the King James Version was fine. There's no major part of doctrine that was in any way changed by the King James translators. It's just the evolution of language and our progress in our understanding of original biblical languages, as well as the discovery of earlier and better manuscripts. So you can't go wrong with any of the translations. I love the King James Version, very, very melodic and memorable. But I also like the NIV very, very much, because it's in the street language of the day. So when I quote it, people don't think I'm quoting something. It sounds very conversational. The NESB is wonderful, because if you're memorizing Proverbs, Proverbs are pithy, and this is more akin to a word-for-word translation rather than a thought-for-thought translation from the original language into the receptor language. So we are blessed with many wonderful translations. You can't go wrong with any of them unless you get into the heretical translations, like the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormon version of the KJV. There are perverted translations, but the translations you're talking about, you can't go wrong with any of them.
Thank you so much, Hank. I appreciate that, and God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Elio in New York. Hi, Elio.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing today? Thank you for taking me.
My pleasure.
I've been studying the subject of the Sabbath day on rest, whether we have to keep it versus we do not have to anymore. And I have, honestly, a serious problem when it comes to it because I seem to find a lot of discrepancies. Do you believe we have to keep it?
Absolutely. Absolutely, you have to keep it. And I think this is a big misnomer in the minds of many people. Sure, you have to keep the Sabbath, but the Sabbath observation is now kept on the first day of the week because it's in Christ that we have our Sabbath rest. The most dangerous snare for the early Christian church was a failure to recognize that Jesus is the substance that replaces all the types and shadows that came before. Jesus himself said, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them." So we continue our Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ, and we worship on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
But here's my issue. I do not see evidence in the Bible whatsoever about or a reason as to why to keep it on Sunday. I mean, I have spoken to people that have pretty strong arguments.
But this is the same argument that people have when they want to go back to temple priest and sacrifice, when the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come.
Okay, but there is a little different there, if you allow me to say this. There is a little different. For example, what laws are actually types of shadows of Christ? Because the Sabbath, as it is written, it is part of the Ten Commandments. Now, my understanding is that not one of the Ten Commandments is actually a type of shadow of Christ, but what is it they call this? I think the ritual or ceremonial laws are. For example, we do not need to sacrifice a lamb anymore because Jesus was or is the lamb.
But the Scripture does provide us with a reason behind the symbol of the Sabbath. In Genesis, the Sabbath was a celebration of God's completed work in creation. After the Exodus, it was expanded to a celebration of God's deliverance from oppression in Egypt, and as a result of the resurrection, the emphasis shifts to a celebration of the rest we have through Christ who delivers us from sin in the grave. And if one insists on being slavishly bound to Old Testament laws, then you have to realize that keeping the letter of the law is hazardous to your health because according to Mosaic law, anyone who does any work on the Sabbath has to be put to death. But Paul explains Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The Sabbath was a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. And that's why we're told in Colossians that we should not let anyone judge us by what we eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. They're a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Stephen next. Vancouver, British Columbia. Hey, Stephen.
Hi, Hank. It is an honor to speak with you. I have a question that I feel relates to my fellowship with God and how I ought to address Him when I pray to Him or when I talk to Him. I regularly pray to the Father, to my Abba, and I regularly pray to Him through Jesus, His Son. At times, I pray to the Holy Spirit directly to ask for wisdom, guidance, truth, even comfort, as I need to, because He's our comforter, our counselor. But along the way, I often worry, like, am I using Jesus in my prayer in such a way that His name is just like an appendage to my prayer? I'm afraid, am I using His name almost like a spiritual mantra, inadvertently? When I think of the disciples, they had the pleasure of speaking directly to Jesus when He was on the earth, and yet He taught them as He taught us. When we pray to the Father. So, in essence, I'm wondering, when I approach God and want to talk to Him, when do I talk to the Father? When do I talk to the Son? When do I talk to the Holy Spirit? I'm a little confused, and I'm thinking, if I'm confused like this on this side of eternity, I can't imagine how it's going to be on the next side of eternity.
Well, on the other side of eternity, you're not going to have less light. You're going to have more light. So you're not going to be more confused. You'll be less confused. But look, I think that you have answered the question in the prologue to the question. It is true that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." He gave us the prayer of Jesus, and that becomes a way for us to pray. It gives us those petitions that are of essential importance. Every one of those petitions is crucial in our daily prayer life. In fact, I build my own prayer life around those petitions. So if I pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," that's not just a trite platitude for me. I'm thinking about how I can make God's name holy through how I live my life, through how I conduct myself today. But as you also correctly pointed out, you can address the Lord Jesus Christ. If nothing else, you may thank him for redeeming you from your sin. And as you also correctly pointed out, you might rightly address the person of the Holy Spirit, the counselor, and ask him for wisdom and patience and guidance in living out the Christian life. So we can address the one God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct. Remember, there are subject-object distinctions in the Godhead, and thus it is perfectly proper for us to address each person of the Trinity as we live the daily function of our Christian existence and life. So long for now.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.